We are walking our way through the book of Deuteronomy, and I am already regretting the promise I made to spend only 4 weeks here. Regretting that here. As I study the book, man, I'm just amazed. Anytime I study scripture, really when I dive in deep, I may think, you know, this is a boring part of the Bible. And it's just not. I just dig in, and it's like, wow, there's so much there, so much for me to learn. So I've been eating it up. Tonight we're continuing our study through this book. Let's remember where we are at. This is the prep before the battle. Israel is here on the plains of Moab. They're about to come in and cross the Jordan River, take over Jericho, all of that. But Moses has one last moment here before he dies. And he's going to use that. So this book, this Book of Deuteronomy really covers a span of maybe even just a couple weeks. It's not very long. The Book of Numbers, which we went through, covered 40 years. And here we are. This book is really just, it's a short time, but Moses has one last chance to convince Israel to keep the covenant they've made with God. Israel's had kind of a rocky start as a nation. They've been rebelling over and over. That's what the book of Numbers was all about. Stories of rebellion. And those are lessons for us. Moses watched it all. And he even participated in rebellion at one point. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. That's what the word Deuteronomy is talking about. But it's not like Leviticus. It really is different than Leviticus. It's not just like copy and paste Leviticus. These are sermons. This is Moses pouring out his heart to the Lord. So it's kind of like Leviticus is the text and Deuteronomy is the sermon. He's pouring out his heart because he realizes everything depends on their obedience. If Israel obeys, God's going to bless them. But if they disobey, God's going to bring curses on them. So you get kind of a feel for the style of the book here in chapter 30, verse 19, where Moses says this, "I call on heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse." Do you see his passion here? "So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God and by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him, for this is your life and the length of your days." So this book is not just a list of rules. This is a collection of passionate sermons. Remember that the book has received a lot of criticism over the years. People deny that this is one unified book. Kind of the claim is that this was really written by various authors, not Moses, hundreds of years after his death, kind of claiming to be Moses. But a good argument against that, besides the fact that Jesus quotes this as Moses, and the Bible refers to it as being written by Moses, good argument besides this is that the whole book follows the pattern of ancient treaties. So there would be kind of a history when a king would make a treaty with a lesser nation. He'd bring up, there'd be like an introduction, then a history of, hey, here's all the nice things I've done for you, so you kind of owe me. And then they'd lay out the stipulations of the treaty. And then at the very end, there'd be this thing like, listen, if you obey, here's what you get. If you disobey, here's what you get. So it's interesting, strikingly, the book of Deuteronomy, it's not just a treaty, but it has a lot of, it's organized the same way. It's very striking. Last week we covered the first four chapters. Tonight we're going through chapter 8, 5 through 8. Moses has just recounted all the things that God has done for Israel in the first couple of chapters. And so now it's like hint, hint, right? It's time for you to obey, and here are the stipulations. So Moses is gonna walk through that, and that's what a large portion of the book really is about. Moses saying, these are the things that you signed on the dotted line with God. And so Moses is gonna dive into that here. So where is he gonna start? Well, the most logical place, the Ten Commandments. So in chapter 5, Moses is going to remind the people of the Ten Commandments, and you find them again listed here. But what's interesting is what we find, it's not just the Ten Commandments. It's actually the Ten Commandments and Moses' sermon on the Ten Commandments. So I preached a sermon on the Ten Commandments a while ago, but this is Moses' sermon on the Ten Commandments. So he lists them out, and then he comments on the Ten Commandments. So in your Bibles, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 5, and skip down to verse 22. Chapter 5, verse 22, Moses is going to jump into his commentary on the Ten Commandments. He says this, "These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain." And he describes it, "from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick gloom, with a great voice." And he added no more. Moses is trying to remind them. He's like, hey, God's done all this for you, and then these are the rules he gave you. Remember that setting? We talked about that a lot. The base of Mount Sinai where Israel is gathered. And it talks about a fire, a cloud, and thick gloom. And then a great voice. So this ought to be in their memory. Like they're remembering this. And God, boom, 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 gives the Ten Commandments. And the people respond and they tell Moses, look, you go to God and you be our representative and just we'll do whatever he says. Like they're terrified. What's interesting here is that Moses is going to give us some new information, some new behind-the-scenes information. There's the blanks if you're following along. Behind-the-scenes information about what God was thinking when God gave the Ten Commandments. So this is where it really starts to get interesting to me, because Moses is preaching on the law, but he's saying, here's what God was thinking when he was giving these commandments to you. When you said, oh yeah, yeah, we'll obey, whatever God says. Jump in at verse 28 of chapter 5. "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I've heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in all they have spoken." So God's saying they've done well to say, yeah, we'll obey. That's great. But then look at this, verse 29. "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and their sons with their sons forever." Isn't that an amazing verse? You hear what God is thinking as Israel's promising to obey. God knows really what's going to happen. And it's like you hear God's heart. He's longing for something. He's saying if only these people would have this in their heart, then it would go well with them. Isn't that neat to see just that window into what God's heart is for us? You know, God calls us to obey, and God longs for us to obey in part because that's what is best for us. God says that it would be well with them. You know, that phrase actually is interesting, that it may go well with them. That occurs 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy, that it may go well with them, that it may go well with you. See, Moses isn't just listing the rules. He's trying to give them the reasons for why they should obey. 10 times that you need to obey, that it may go well with you. Obedience brings blessing. That brings us to chapter 6. And keep that idea in your mind. Obedience brings blessing as we come in. Let's read the first three verses of Deuteronomy 6. "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments with the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you." There you hear it again. One of 10 examples here. "That it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey." So Moses is saying you should obey because God has good in store for you. And then he comes to what is, I think, the most important book, verse in the entire book. Now, I only get to say that one time per book, so I got to be careful when I pick that phrase there. But I think I've got good reason here. I think this is actually going to be the most important command in the entire Old Testament. But that's not my idea. That's what Jesus said when he quoted this verse and says this is the greatest commandment. So that ought to get our attention. Out of all Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, here we find the most important law. So let's read it. Start in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Here we go. You shall love. That's the command. You shall love. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's a fascinating command. It's a command that's aimed at your emotions. This is called the Shema. Shema is the Hebrew word for hear, or maybe perhaps better, listen up. The Israelites were to listen and pay attention. God is commanding them to love. What if, just think about how absurd that is. What if I command, my favorite candy is candy corn. Does anybody love candy corn here? Maybe somebody, nobody. Okay, we got a couple. That's not, no, people hate candy corn. I think I saw once it won a contest for like the most hated candy. I don't know. What if I were to command you, here's the application point for tonight, thou must love candy corn. How absurd would that be for me to try and tell you, this is what you must love? But God is saying, I demand something from you. And He's putting a demand on our emotions that we must love Him. This command is actually one of the most important themes throughout the book. Look at your handout if you got those. Look at all those verses talking about how Moses is teaching the people, you must love God. Let me just read a couple of these. 10:12, Deuteronomy 10:12. Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? God requires this. But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and love Him. Chapter 11, verse 1, you shall therefore love the Lord your God. Chapter 30, verse 6, and moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. All right, we're gonna drop anchor here for a moment. You know, if I'm honest, sometimes I think the Christian life can become a bit impersonal. I think this can be a real weakness. Sometimes Christianity for many can become a little bit impersonal. Maybe it looks like this. For some, Christianity becomes a very beneficial moral framework for living life. And it really is, you know, that Christianity does provide that. The Bible provides that. It provides a really helpful moral framework for living your life. But saints, if that is all Christianity is to us, we are missing out. You know, we need a moral framework, and the Bible gives it. I need direction in what I should and shouldn't do. I need direction in what morals I ought to teach my kids. I don't want to just be floating out in space like what is right, what is wrong. The Bible gives that to me. Here's what is right, here's what is wrong. We need answers, we need purpose, and the Bible gives us that. But that is not enough. Not by a long shot. There's a massive difference between Christianity and Christian moral culture. And I think the difference is found in this verse. Christianity at its core is about loving a person. It's about loving God. And what God demands of us is that we love Him. So I think that's just a really healthy question for us to ask. Am I just following something that gives me a moral framework to live, or am I loving Jesus? You know, obeying every single jot and tittle of the law is not enough. You must love Yahweh. What does it mean to love God? Let's just spend a little time thinking about that. Loving God does not mean simply just loving God's gifts. I think sometimes we say that we love God, but in reality what's happening is that we love His gifts. So maybe the things that God has given us start to disappear. Physical things that God's given us disappear, and we can become bitter. If you lose your job, or you lose a loved one, or you lose your health, man, if we start to become angry and bitter at God, is that a sign that maybe we were loving the gifts more than we were loving the giver? Here's a really revealing question. What if I lost every physical thing that God gave me? What if I lost all of that? Would I still love God? That's a revealing question because I think it gets at our heart of what really am I loving? Am I loving His gifts or am I loving Him? Second thing, what does it mean to love God? Well, let's talk about what it's not. It's not just loving God's gifts, and it's not just it's not just obeying rules. Now, Jesus said this. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But that's different than saying loving me equals keeping my commandments. Lots of people throughout history have kept God's commandments without the slightest emotional devotion, love to God. Listen to what Jesus said to the Pharisees. This is in Luke 11:42. He says, but woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So the Pharisees, like, they're paying tithe down on the little garden herbs they plant. They're like, hey, got a garden herb here, paying tithe. So they're obeying these rules, but they have disregarded the love of God. It's like when God tells people, listen, you serve me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. So the Pharisees should have been paying their tithes, but they should not have neglected to love God. Loving God results with obedience, but loving God is more than just following rules. God makes demands on your emotions. So what? Okay, it's not just loving God's gifts. It's not just following rules. What is it? What does it mean to love God? Well, just a couple of thoughts here. Number one, loving God means that your soul genuinely appreciates His personality. Your heart, you really, truly appreciate who God is. Can you think of a friend that's someone that you really enjoy being with? Maybe a spouse. You just enjoy spending time with them. Maybe you remember when you fell in love or you are in falling in love and it's just you want to be with the other person. Loving God means genuinely appreciating who God is. And here's what that means. That means if you want to love God, you have to know Him. That's why studying the Bible and studying theology matters. Like, it's not just a mental thing, because if you want to love God, you have to know something about Him. Your love for someone will not outpace your knowledge of them. Like, think about what a shallow relationship with somebody is. It's when you don't really know anything about the other person. They don't really know anything about you. That's what a shallow relationship is. And I think the deeper that you know God, the more you will fall in love with Him. So number one, it's your soul just genuinely appreciates who God is. Second, I think it means that your heart's desire is to make Him happy. It's to please Him. So I might say it like this. If you're someone who loves God, you won't be thinking thoughts like this. Well, I know God doesn't want me to, but... You ever have that thought? That's a squirrely thought. I tell you what, that goes through your brain sometimes. You gotta catch it. You can't have that there. That's not a sign of someone who loves God, because that's not someone who's wanting to please God. Next, we might say you are crushed when you disappoint Him. I think that's a sign of someone who loves God. They do something wrong and they sin and their heart is crushed, not because they're like, oh man, I've got all these consequences now, but because they've grieved the Spirit of God. Next, what's it mean to love God? I think we're loving God when our soul is satisfied with God above all else. It's like a mother who weeps for joy when, after losing everything in a fire, she finds her family safe. She weeps for joy because she has everything that truly matters. When we prefer God above all else, that's us loving God. Listen to some of these Psalms talking about this. 16:2 says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. Listen to Psalm 73, 25 and 26. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That sounds like someone who loves God. It's longing deeply to know God. Listen to Psalm 42, 1 and 2. As the deer pants for the water brooks, my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Boy, this is so key for us to ask ourselves, do I love God? A good question is Christianity more than just a moral, helpful moral framework for me? God demands that it is. Listen to how Moses then gives the command. He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. In other words, you are not to obey this command half-heartedly. You are to love God with every ounce of strength that you have. By the way, kind of just a side note, what do you do if you look inside your heart and you find kind of like an impersonal walk with God? You find you're not really loving God. 1 John 2:15 says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Man, if you or I are in a love affair with the things of this world, you can't be loving the Father at the same time. And then second, this is just something as I was thinking about this, realize that the fruit of the Spirit is love, or love is the fruit of the Spirit. So if we look in our hearts and we say, Lord, I want to love you more, I need to grow, I think that's the right thing to do and say, God, cause the Spirit to produce love in my heart for you. Loving God is the greatest of all the commandments. Now, Moses has a word for parents. He's building off this greatest commandment. Let's continue reading there in verse. We'll start with verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Verse 6. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Here we go. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I think a key word there is diligently. Not half-heartedly, but diligently teach your children to love God. When you're hanging out in the house, when you're going on a walk, when you're driving the car, when you go to sleep, when you wake up. Man, just use the smother method here. Smother your family in God's Word. Like, you know, let's just think about this. Why, as parents, why wouldn't we just share the gospel with our kids every day? Like every day be looking for an opportunity to share the gospel. I think we shouldn't just be looking for the perfect moment when the stars are all aligned and you're on a camping trip and it's sunset and you're at the lake and there's no mosquitoes. It's like, okay, now's the perfect time to share the gospel. No, you ought to be sharing the gospel with your kids, with your family, whenever you can. So when you're sitting in the house and there's disobedience, you can say, son or daughter, that's sin. You haven't just done something against me. You've offended God. God doesn't let any sin into heaven, but because Jesus died on the cross, he made a way for our sins to be forgiven. Or when you sin and you do something to hurt your spouse and your kids see it, ask for forgiveness in front of them. And you can go to them and say, man, I just really blew it. I had to ask for forgiveness. And when I sin, I go to Jesus and I ask him to forgive me and he just forgives. I mean, just smother your kids. I think that's what Moses is trying to say here. When you wake up, when you go to bed, when you're walking, when you're driving, all the time. When you're driving and you see roadkill, just be like, listen, everybody dies. All right, here's how you get to heaven. Diligently teach your kids. To do what, by the way? To teach them to love God with all their heart. So parents, we shouldn't just teach kids to obey rules, as important as that is. We have to get to their heart. You know, I think a lot of teens end up leaving the faith in college because their parents only taught them to look like Christians. They only taught them to fit the mold of what Christian morality looks like instead of teaching them to love Jesus. Listen, dedication to following Christian morals does not foster absolute loyalty to Jesus. You know what fosters sacrificial loyalty to Jesus? loving Jesus. Show me a son or a daughter who longs to please God, who's crushed when they disappoint God, who is satisfied with God, and I'll show you someone who is loyal to Jesus. So you got to teach your kids to follow rules, but you got to teach them to love someone. By the way, how do you do that best? I think probably the best way you can do that, one of the best ways, I should say, is by loving God yourself. Okay, so much more could be said, but we gotta move on. We got other ground to cover. Okay, chapter 7. As we move to chapter 7, Moses is going to do a couple things. And I'll sum up a little bit here. Moses is going to warn them to not make any covenants with the people of Canaan. No treaties were to be made. Now remember that, because in a couple of weeks as we get into the book of Joshua, that's exactly what Israel is going to disobey. Do you remember that story? Joshua makes a covenant with the Gibeonites. They come and pretend to have this moldy bread and old clothes, and they say, "Oh, we live far away. It doesn't matter. You can just make a covenant with us." And Israel, of course, fails, and they pay for it. But second, in chapter 7, Moses talks about God's love for Israel. So in chapter 6, it's Israel, you must love God. In chapter 7, Moses talks about how God loves Israel. Listen to this. It's really interesting. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. It says this, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples." Nice little insult there. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." God is saying God didn't love that you because you are a great and mighty people. On the contrary, you're the weakest. But that actually is helpful, because I think that shows us something about the nature of God's love. I think it shows us that God's love for the Israelites was genuine. Right? Isn't that what that's communicating? Like, God's saying, "I didn't have to love you. You were the weakest of everybody. But I did." I think that shows that God's love is truly genuine for the Israelites. Now, God's love was often tough love, as we saw all throughout the book of Numbers, but it was very genuine. And this brings us to chapter 8. Chapter 8 really is fascinating to me, because the setting is this. Moses is reflecting on what God was doing when Israel was in the wilderness. So imagine this. Imagine that you had a chance to talk with Moses there on the plains of Moab, and you sat down, you grab a cup of coffee with him, and it's just you and him. You say, "You know what? Boy, what was God doing? Like, what are your thoughts on that? What was God doing with all of us these last years? What do you think?" And Moses shares with you. That's kind of what he does here. He's reflecting on those 40 years, and he tells us some reasons for why God brought Israel through that discipline for 40 years. And the answer is this: God wanted to humble the Israelites. So three times in this chapter, Moses says that God was humbling the Israelites for a purpose. And don't forget, as Moses is saying this, he's one of those who had to be humbled. Verse 2 says, "That he might humble you." Verse 3, "He humbled you and let you be hungry." Verse 16, "He fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you." So it's interesting. This is Moses saying, here's what I think God was up to. Here's what I think God was trying to work in our hearts as we wandered for 40 years. First, Moses, I think, is saying that God wanted to humble Israel to reveal their weakness. Listen to verse 2. "You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness for these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now listen, God doesn't test someone because he, like, doesn't know and he's got to find out. He tests to reveal, right? So it's not like God is wondering, like, boy, I wonder what they're going to do. No, the idea of testing is to prove by trial, or to reveal by trial. So when God tests Israel in the wilderness, he's proving by trial who they really were. He's showing them, listen, don't be arrogant. Don't be prideful. I'm showing you who you really are. And we saw their true colors, rebellious. Moses is saying, listen, God wanted you to be humble before him. He wanted you to see who you really were. Second, God humbled Israel to show them how much they depended on God. Listen to verse 3. He says, he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand. Understand what? That man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, of course, the verse Jesus quotes, God let them be hungry in order to humble them. Like, wait, God can do that? Well, yeah. God wanted the Israelites to know that their existence in the future is going to depend on their willingness to obey God's instructions. So survival for the Israelites is way more than just, do we have enough food? It's, are you going to obey the covenant or not? And that's exactly what they needed to hear. Third, God humbled Israel to keep them from arrogance. Listen to verse 16. Turn there, chapter 8, verse 16. In the wilderness he fed you manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do good for you in the end. Otherwise, you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So don't get lost. God is saying he humbled, Moses is saying God humbled you to do you good in the end. And what was good for them was to not go around thinking, hey, generations later, I've got all this land, I've got all this money, I guess I'm just that great. God does not want the Israelites thinking that way. Boy, isn't that a good application for us today? Do we remember that everything that we have is a gift from God? Remember James, every good and perfect gift is from where? It's from above. So, listen, saints, you don't have everything you need inside of you. Just hate to break it to you. We got to be humble and recognize that everything we have is a gift from God. And it does us good. That is what's good for our soul. That's what... that it would be well for us. So Moses, here he is, he's reflecting on the painful wilderness journey. And I think even he's reflecting on his own sin and his own exclusion from the promised land. But think about his humility here. Instead of blaming God for the difficulty, he says, you know what? God was doing this for our good. What a profound thing for Moses, the guy who's longingly looking into the promised land. What a profound thing for him to say, listen, guys, God did this for our good. He wanted to humble us for our good. By the way, isn't that great to know that when God humbles us, when God disciplines us, he wants what is good for us? I think often, boy, we get bitter because we think God wants what is wrong for us. But that's just not true. God is concerned with our hearts. Okay, a couple of application points as we wrap up here tonight. I forgot all of these verses. Listen to some of these application points. Moses, yeah, I forgot them. I admit. I've been humbled. Okay. Here we go. Application points. Number one, understand God's heart for his people. In chapter 5, that verse really stood out to me. God's saying, oh, that they would always have this kind of obedient heart. Because that's what's well for them. Isn't that incredible to think about? That God is wanting you, he's longing his people to obey. Of course, number two, love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Don't allow Christianity to boil down to this moral framework that, albeit, is very helpful, but Christianity is more than that. I've said this phrase. I said the core of Christianity is all about loving God. Someone might well say, no, the core of Christianity is bringing glory to God. To which I would respond, yes, but the best way, I think, for you to glorify God, the best way for you to put God's greatness on display for a watching world to see, is for you to be absolutely loving God. I'm stealing this illustration from John Piper. He said this, suppose it's your 50th wedding anniversary. You go to the store and you want to do something special for your wife, so you purchase 50 roses. You have them behind your back, and then you go to your front door on the day of your anniversary and you knock on the door, and that's a little bit out of the ordinary, so your wife answers the door. And you've just gone all out on these flowers, and your wife sees it, and she's beaming, and she said, "Now, why did you do that for me? You didn't have to do that." Suppose you respond by saying, "Well, it's my duty. That's what I'm supposed to do." Probably not the best thing to say in that moment. Why? Because that doesn't honor her. That doesn't put her greatness on display. But suppose instead you pull the flowers in front and you say, "I got you these because I love you. And nothing would make me more delighted than to please you and to spend time with you." That's what glorifies your wife. And the best way for us to put God's greatness on display is to love Him. The best way for us to bring glory to God is to have your true heart's desire to be to make God happy, to be loyal to Him when life is hard, to be crushed when you have sinned, to be satisfied with Him above all else. That is what brings God glory. So, saints, love God with everything you've got. And last is allow God to humble and teach you. There are many times that God may bring circumstances in your life because He wants to humble and teach you or discipline you. But God does that for the good of His children. For those He loves, He disciplines. God does it for our good. Join me in prayer. Oh God, I pray that as we think about Your Word, Lord, would You create in us hearts that love You? Lord, for the children here, that the same would be true of them, that their hearts would not just have a desire to mimic Christian morality, but Lord, that they would have hearts that are absolutely loyal and loving You. Lord, we need Your help with this. We pray this in Your name. Amen.